said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks, Lord, this evening that we can gather together and offer up our evening prayers to you. We ask, O Lord, that you will bless us now as we come to your truth, that you would apply it to each of our hearts, that you would take bring this scripture over the centuries, and that you would be pleased, O Lord, to open up our eyes, to open up our hearts to receive your good word, that we, O Lord, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So bless us now, O Lord, we pray, and give us understanding in Christ's name. Amen. As we noted last week in the providence of God, Gideon, along with Purah, had overheard the conversation concerning a dream between these two soldiers in the Midianite camp. A dream that was interpreted, one gave the dream, the other one made the interpretation. They spoke of a great victory for Gideon and Israel, exactly what God had promised Gideon earlier. And God told Gideon that he would hear this conversation. When he would hear this conversation, his hands would be strengthened to go to war. So when Gideon heard this, when a prophecy happened before his eyes, he responded in worship to the Lord. He gave thanks to the Lord. Then he returns to the camp and to his men. And he says to them, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Remember, the Midianite soldier who interpreted the dream had said, God has delivered. But here Gideon says to his army, the Lord has delivered. In other words, the pagan soldier spoke in generalities, as you would see people out in the world speaking of God in generalities. But when we speak of God, we mean something rather different than the world. Gideon spoke with the covenant name of God, Yahweh, showing that he really relied and fully relied upon the Lord of God of Israel. His words speak of faith in the Lord Jesus and the Lord God. The Midianite had said the whole camp would be delivered into Gideon's hand, but Gideon said, into your hand. Speaking, meaning Israel, and specifically the soldiers of Israel. Here's the humility of this man. He did not esteem others better than himself. He knew that we fight for the glory of God, not our own. The Midianite had said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon. But Gideon bid this, said a totally different verse 18, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I'm taking from verse chapter 7 and chapter 8 together. You see, Gideon knew it was the battle of the Lord's. He knew it was the Lord's cause. God had promised Gideon the victory, so he gave himself to the task right away. As Bishop Hall said years ago, to wait for God's performance in doing nothing is to abuse that divine providence, which will so work that it will not allow us to be idle. God is not interested in idle hands in his kingdom. So here is true faith in action in the life of Gideon. That's the first point, true faith in action. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers, verse 16. James tells us to be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Gideon was one of those people who was a doer of God's word. He moves almost immediately to take hold of this glorious victory that God had promised him. And we have to do the same as Christians. Mustn't we also exercise our faith? And this is what he was doing. This glorious gift that God has given us to those who are in Jesus Christ. Our faith. Paul exhorted the Philippians to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And says Paul, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, true faith will wisely adopt means to reach the promised end. In other words, we will use all the faculties that God has given us to, as it were, work things out. We sort of depend upon ourselves, knowing that all the time that we're looking to Christ, and He is working things out for us. Because we know deep down that nothing depends upon us, but it all depends upon the Lord. For He is the King. He is the King above all kings. So after the battle, the men of Israel called for Gideon to be king. And they said to him, "Rule over us." And Gideon quickly replies in chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." It seemed that this weak individual, who was Gideon, he was a weak man in many ways. But it seemed that his faith was growing and he was gathering more and more strength. Paul, years later, writing to young Timothy, reminds him at Paul's first imprisonment, his first defense, no one stood with him. He was on his own. Everyone forsook him. But then he said, Paul said to Timothy, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." You see, all of us need to learn to exercise this wonderful gift of faith that God has given to us in Christ. And He shall strengthen us. As the psalmist reminds us, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord," in Psalm 27:14. Yes, Gideon earlier had asked for signs, and God had given him encouragement. He'd given further encouragement. He told him to spy out the camp in Midian, the Midianite camp. And through the words of these two soldiers, God used to buttress this man's faith, Gideon's faith. You see, God sometimes uses other people's words, other people's actions, to strengthen your faith and my faith. But particularly, He uses His word and the promises in His word. God had promised victory, and He affirms it through these pagan individuals to Gideon. So God works in mysterious ways, the scripture says, His wonders to behold. Gideon saw that with his own eyes and heard it with his own ears. And we see it here. We see this faith that he had in the unlikely army, array of supposed weapons, trumpets, empty pitchers with torches. Perhaps he was guided by the Lord here, but the text doesn't say that. As to the choice of weapons, it seems it was left to Gideon. But Gideon had learned the great biblical principle that all of us must learn, that God chooses what is weak in this world to shame the strong, so that no human being can boast at all in the presence of a holy God. It is this principle in obedience to the Lord, and this heavenly principle, that Gideon had willingly accepted. He accepted this little army of 300 men, from 32,000 to 300 men, he accepted that. And then he divides them further into three groups of 100. Here's God's general giving orders that really involves absolutely no military experience at all. None whatsoever. No military skill. Nothing. These 300 men with torches and with torches. Forgive me for smiling, but for torches and things like that, against a massive, well-armed army, skilled soldiers. You see how marvelous the ways of our King is? God's soldiers are always in the minority. However, when God leads His army, it is in the majority. As Elisha said, you remember, at Dothan, to that fearful young man, when he witnessed the massive army surrounding the city of Dothan, He was afraid. Elisha said to him in 2 Kings 6:16, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I wonder, would Elisha's prayer to our Lord be needed in our lives, in the church's life, in our day? When we see wickedness abounding all around us, Lord, I pray, open the young man's eyes. Oh, Lord, open the church's eyes. Sometimes we can become so fearful. We're caught up in the storms and trials of our lives. And we don't exercise trust in God at all. We should remind ourselves of the Master's words, "Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I shall never leave you nor forsake you." He's a friend that sticketh closer than any friend. He's purchased you as part of His church with His own blood. He is your Savior, your King, your ruler. And He's loved you from all eternity. So we should learn to trust Him in the storms and the trials of life, because He shall always give His people the victory. He's promised to bring us through this world that is full of temptations and trials for the Christian. He says, even with the temptation, He will make a way of an escape. Not that we will not face the trial. As Paul says, that you may be able to bear it. He enables us to bear the trial, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Nothing is impossible, as we saw this, nothing is impossible to the sovereign Lord. So we should, as James says, count it all joy when we are fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But one can imagine just how dazed and shocked this Midianite army was as they awakened out of sleep by this mighty noise, the awful racket that was going on of these trumpets blowing in the middle of the night around the whole camp, and the torches flickering in the night sky. In fear and terror, they fled. They fled for their lives, thinking this was a massive army that has come up against them to destroy them, even turning and killing one another in their camp. And notice the description of it. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Cassia. It seems at this point that the rest of Gideon's army, who had gone back when God diminished the army, rejoined the fight in verse 27 of chapter 8, or 23 of chapter 7. And they pursued this panic-stricken army. And Gideon was informed by messengers that he sent to the people in the mountains of Ephraim. He informed them through the messengers, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Beth Bara and Jordan." It was a hectic time. And then verses 23 of chapter 78, 21, we have all the various events that took place. Obviously, Gideon needed all the help he could get. This is why he called for these men of Ephraim. The slaughter that took place over those few days was horrific. Gordon Kenny says in his nice, really good commentary on this in Judges, "From En-Harod in the valley of Jezreel to Jokbeah, near modern Ammon, Jordan, some 70 miles, the roads and the tracks were littered with the offal of war. 1,220,000 dead corpses of Midianites. And the last organized force of 15,000 under the king Zeba and Zalmunna were slaughtered on the battlefield at Karkor." I remember my brother, my younger brother, who was in the British Army during the first Gulf War. I asked him about what it was like. He said when those Iraqi armies fled, when they advanced up towards Iraq, the armies there, he says the smell was putrefying. Burnt out tanks, corpses all over the place. It was just a horrific sight. Death was all around, the stench of death. You see, war is not a pretty sight. But war is the evidence all around us of the depravity of man. This is what sin does. It kills, it maims, it destroys. But we'll come back to this. But the Midianite leaders Zeba and Zalmunna were finally put to death by Gideon himself. They were the ones who had murdered his brothers, leading some to suggest that Gideon's actions were sheer bloodthirsty revenge. But let us move from the descriptions of this battle to the dissent within Gideon's own forces. Dealing with dissent, that's my second point. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" and reprimanded him sharply. Chapter 8, verse 1. Here is the first of two situations that Gideon was called to deal with, even in the midst of a war. Criticism from within. But criticism, as Gideon faced here, is one of our Lord's ways to keep those his servants humble. Spurgeon was approached one time by this, after an evening service, by this woman that she needed to be heard, he says. She just needed to be heard. She said, "Mr. Spurgeon, that was wonderful, Mr. Spurgeon." Spurgeon turned around to her and replied as only Spurgeon could, "Madam, the devil whispered these same words in my ear as I left the pulpit." Of course, most of us who preach the gospel would probably cope with some problems of that kind. But usually ministers walk out of their pulpits into criticism that in many respects is petty in the church. There's so much pettiness in the church at times. How a session handles some particular meeting or some person or some trivial matter was somehow overlooked and it's blown out of all proportion. "Oh, Pastor, why was so-and-so overlooked in the election of the deacons or the elders or some matter like that?" Doesn't it often happen in the churches as it did here, after some great blessing like the victory Israel were experiencing, someone comes along with a negative criticism? Like they're just pouring cold water on the situation, finding fault, as the men of Ephraim did here. As Matthew Henry says, they were acting peevishly with their accusation. "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" this says. Of course they had answered Gideon's call with great conviction and enthusiasm. Verses 24 and 25 of chapter 7. They seized the water places of Bethbara and the Jordan. They captured two Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeb, killing them both and bringing their heads to Gideon. But rather childishly, they were so upset that Gideon had not called them earlier to fight at En-Harod. After all, we're the Ephraimites. We should have placed a place of honor on the battlefield of Israel. As if they're saying, "Why should you, Gideon, and the men of Manasseh have all the glory?" You see, Ephraim was considered the prima donna, so to speak, among the tribes. They were like that man John mentions in the third epistle, who loved to have the preeminence. You see, they could boast of Joshua. "Joshua belonged to our tribe," Numbers 13:8. You see, they were a people who never grew tired of boasting about what they had, their authority, their ability, their leadership qualities. We see it again in Judges 12:1-6 when they said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down with fire." This is the kind of people they were. David Jackman says, "Oh, in many Lord's days, in many churches throughout the land, you may have some Ephraimites in your pews," he says, when he was speaking to a pastor's conference in Southampton. People who think that somehow they're being put upon. They work hard for the church, but they think they get no credit for it. They're always wanting the plaudits of others. They crave recognition. And they sometimes just want to be in charge. Sometimes they are actually not recognized for doing hard work. But the danger that faces such people is their wounded pride. And that wounded pride can degenerate into self-pity. The poor wee me syndrome. Now, how does one deal with a person like that? How do you deal with people like that? Well, this is what God teaches us through his servant Gideon here. Notice how sensitive Gideon was to their criticism. He deals with it immediately and he deals with it directly. And that's how we are to deal with when problems arise in the congregation of God's people. Immediately and directly. Whether it's in the congregation, whether it's at home, whether it's in work or wherever it is. Notice how he responds to this sharp criticism. Well, he says, "What have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" In verse 2 and 3. Notice how measured and how modest Gideon was as he responded about himself. He didn't get defensive. He didn't get angry. He didn't get offended at their criticism at all. He turns their attention to the Lord. He takes the attention away from what he did. He wasn't defensive. Or what they did. He wasn't offensive either. He reminds them it was God's work. It was the God of their fathers that gave the Midianites into their hands. Even though Gideon was in the right and their criticism was totally unfounded. Yet he responds with what the scripture calls a soft answer. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is what we as Christians need to learn. Not to get angry in certain situations when we're criticized fairly or unfairly. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And when you get to that place in your Christian experience of acting the way Gideon did, you have come to a place of a great measure of biblical maturity. Gideon, of course, could have become jealous of the men of Ephraim because at this point he had not killed any of the enemy's commanders as they had. Notice he tells them what you may think are leftovers actually are of a much greater standing than he or the clan of Abiezer have achieved. So let us learn to deal with criticism, even unfounded criticism, in a scriptural way. In a positive fashion, not in anger. If you act in anger in a situation like that, you've lost from the word go. You've lost the argument from the word go. You've lost the situation. The situation's gone out the door. Or even worse, ignoring it. Allowing it to fester like a horrible sore. You see, if Gideon would have acted and responded in anger or ignored it, this could have been an awful time, a time-consuming controversy that could have destroyed many lives. How often sessions of a congregation are confronted with what began as a simple misunderstanding of a problem that should have been resolved with one believer going to the other believer and dealing with the matter one-to-one right away. But instead, so many people go and they gossip to this one and they gossip to that one in the congregation. And the problem begins to fester and grow and get bigger and bigger. And by the time the session gets it, it's too late. It's far too late. Listen again to Jesus' words. It's good to remind ourselves of this in Matthew 18. And this is the Lord's blueprint to deal with problems between Christians. Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that they, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You see, that's step two. Step three. Now, only after all this, if they refuse to hear, refuse to reconcile, tell it to the church. Now, what does telling it to the church mean? Just tell it, go and gossip to this one and gossip to that one in this pew and that pew. Go and whisper, whisper, whisper about this person. See what they done to me, Pastor? See what they done to me? Take it to the session. Take it to the elders of the church. That's what it means. And that's when pastoral care is needed. Not a big stick, but pastoral care. Hopefully to reconcile the different parties so that Christ shall be glorified. And I thank God for our Presbyterian system. God is amazing how God has set up this system of governing His church. If a person is not satisfied, a high session decides a matter, they can go to the regional church, the presbytery. And if they find the grounds, that's fine. If they don't find the grounds, if they deny the appeal, they can go again to the General Assembly. Who has the final say as to why the appeal is valid or not valid? If you look at the minutes of the General Assembly, you get them down there, you'll see what cases are tried at the General Assembly. It's either thrown out because it's not valid or it's dealt with because it's valid. You see, you don't have that in independency. It's anarchy in independency. But if Presbyterians work properly, it works beautifully because it's God's way. It's God's way. Now, if a person still remains unrepentant, Jesus says, let him be to you the one offended, like a heathen and a tax collector. I don't know how many hours, beloved, sessions have gone through painful meetings because the first step had never been properly taken in the first place and dealt with. And remember this. If you remember anything else from this sermon, when you're dealing with church discipline, when you're dealing with problems in the church, every offense does not rise to the matter of church discipline. It doesn't arise at all. Not every matter. Many matters are basically trivial that can be dealt with one-on-one so easily. We need to learn this as Gideon was to be wise and godly when we deal with criticism. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And there are many times that is the proper path to take, to turn the other cheek. Just be careful of this matter of pride that lies in every one of us to a degree. You see, the Ephraimites here were acting out of pride. But Gideon sets that all aside so as to reconcile with his brothers. Jackman says again, to deal with such problems openly and quickly in church life can prevent a totally disappropriate amount of time being spent on comparatively minor matters. Because Gideon, notwithstanding the Ephraimites' sinful pride, knew that they desired to fight the Lord's battle. So he simply, with his soft words, disarmed their contentious spirit. He did so by pointing to their faithful service. And they responded in a positive fashion, just as the wise Solomon says, their wrath was turned away. Then their anger toward him subsided in verse 3. See how wonderful the scripture teaches us these things? It's just so wonderful. And we find it hard. Why do we? I don't know how many people have come to me, Jeff can say the same thing here. They'll come to our session and they'll say things like, well, so-and-so this and so-and-so that, A this and B that. Have you talked to the person? No. Why don't they read their Bibles? Why don't they study the scriptures? Instead of coming to a session. Deal with it, go over the scripture. That's what Christians need to do, to study the Word of God. What does God say about these matters? So we need to strive to learn the lesson, beloved, when dealing with contentious brethren. It was a personal attack on Gideon, but that didn't matter to him as far as seeking vindication. It was simply in the Lord's hands as far as Gideon was concerned. What was more important to Gideon was encouraging the Midianites in the service of the Lord. But there was a second thorny problem that Gideon was called upon to deal with, and that was rejection by the people of Succoth. And again, Penuel. He asked the people of both of these cities to feed his people in verse 4 and verse 8 of chapter 8. But they both rejected his request outright. The leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Salmunna now in your hand that we should give bread into your army? And Penuel responded likewise. Now these are covenant people. Surely his request in time of war was a reasonable one. Look how Gideon reacts. He promises to deal with them hastily when the war was over. He said to Succoth in verse 7, and notice again he gives the glory of the deliverance to the Lord. For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thread, with the thorns of the wilderness and their briars. And to the citizens of Penuel, he said in verse 9, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. He was good to his promise. For when he come back, as we see in verse 13-17, he carried this out. Now, as we consider this, perhaps our sensitivities of our enlightened age may make us question why he acted this way? Why was Gideon so severe? What with these men? While he was so generous towards the men of Ephraim. Now on the surface, his reactions seem difficult to grasp. The very opposite. But the answer is quite straightforward. Yes, the men of Ephraim were very harsh toward Gideon. They were wrong in their criticism of him. Yet Gideon knew by their actions they were committed fully to the Lord, the God of Israel. They believed and acted in his cause against the Midianites. But consider these people of the two cities of Succoth and Penuel. They were not committed to the Lord at all or his cause. They were part of God's covenant people who were guilty of treason. What an awful thing to commit treason against the true King, the Lord God of heaven. And that's what exactly they were guilty of. So Gideon was acting righteously in his office as judge. His actions were properly judicial because what these men did was a civil crime against God's government. Remember, Israel was governed by God. It was a theocracy. And Gideon himself testifies, the Lord shall rule over you. Their government was three theocratic. Now Ephraim, although they attacked Gideon on a personal level and very harshly, their essential loyalty to God was not destroyed by their personal attacks. Now from verses 22 to the end of the chapter, it tells the story of what followed the destruction of the Midianites. This man Gideon, from this timid man, had certainly grown through this trial into a fearless leader. So the men of Israel asked him, "Become our king." Gideon says, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." For the covenant people of God to take it upon themselves to make someone a king was simply not right. It was, as one says, spiritual revolution. This accounts for many of Israel's kings were utter failures, whereas David, the one whom God chose, was his man. The forerunner of the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And after the battle, they enjoyed 40 years of peace, we're told in verse 28. But again, as soon as God brought Gideon home, the ominous signs of falling away began to appear. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. The question you need to ask, was the seed sown during Gideon's lifetime for this falling away? In verse 24, following Gideon's request that an ephod should be made out of earrings for the plunder of each of the Israelites. An ephod, of course, was on the priestly garment. The high priest would seek God's will with the use of this ephod in Exodus 28, verses 6 to 30. There are those who seem to suggest that Gideon was attempting to supplant the ephod of the priest of Shiloh, but there's no evidence of that at all. It's most likely that Gideon desired this simply to be a memorial to God's great deliverance from the Midianites. But you know what memorials built by men, even for good causes, can sometimes become. Because man is a sinner. Man's heart is darkened. Man's heart has sinful tendencies. Memorials can soon turn to idols of veneration and superstition. It's interesting that one church that I pastored in, this is not to do with idols, but it just tells you the reaction of people. They put little plaques on everything. People would donate these things, you know, to the church. Like even a computer will have a name in someone's memory. Well, computers go out of business after a year. You can't get rid of that because so-and-so donated that. You can't do that. You would offend people. And people get... That's just a sort of light way of saying that people can take things built by man and make them into idols. They start to idolize these things, venerate them. And this is actually what did take place, that proved a snare to Gideon himself and his family. Presumably, he used it in some way to usurp, as Gordon Kennedy says, a priestly role. 8:27. We see this return to weakness again after the battle of Gideon. When asked to be the king, he said no. It seems, however, his style of living changed to that of kingly living. Look at verse 30 in chapter 8. Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring, for he had many wives. According to verse 31, he had concubines. Well, all these are marks of kings in those days, particularly in pagan nations, all around Israel. an action that was actually a violation of the word of God, Deuteronomy 17:17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he multiply gold and silver for himself. Gideon certainly assumed the lifestyle of a Middle Eastern king, if not the title. Yes, Hebrews does remind us he was a good man, a man of true faith. But like all of us, he was a sinner, a justified sinner, but still a sinner, just like ourselves, as believers, as we are today. Sin clings to us and besets us, does it not? We're sinners as well. We're not immune, as Gideon was not immune to evil in his day. Yet it's said of this man, he was honorable, and he died resting on the promises of God. Now Gideon, son of Joash, died a good old age and was buried in Ophrah. But before we finish this evening, let us come back to what some have called the common thread, the sort of backbone of the study of the life of Gideon. Judges 8:23, the Lord shall rule over you. This man had been given great authority, as the men of Penuel and Succoth were soon to know. But Gideon himself knew he was simply a servant to the Most High God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his forefathers, who he knew to be a sovereign God. And as you look back on his account, his preparation for the battle itself, it appears that Gideon was very aware of the fact of who was the king, who was pulling the threads, of the cords, if you like. When he perceived it was the angel of the Lord, for example, he spoke to him, prepare for the battle. He builds an altar, and he calls it the Lord is peace in Ophrah, 6:24. He built an altar of the Lord, removing the wooden Baal image that was beside it in 6:25. At every point, this man submitted to the Lord as his God. Remember, he said to God, if you, Lord, will save Israel by my hand, in 6:36. He says, if you, Lord, save Israel. Not if I save Israel, but if you, Lord, save Israel. He did what the Lord commanded him to do, without any protest. Even when he downsized the army from 32,000 to 300, there wasn't one word of protest from Gideon. At God's command, he went. He took a great risk, humanly speaking, as he goes down to spy in the Midianite camp. And for Gideon, it was a sword. It was a sword for the Lord. So first and foremost, he confessed. It was the Lord's battle. And after he heard this wonderful news, he saw the prophecy of the Lord answered, as it were, in his presence with this pagan soldier. He goes back to his army and he says, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. You see the confidence there in God? The assurance he has? We see clearly that this man loved the Lord and how he treated Ephraim and the two cities of Succoth and Penuel. He honored God in all that he did in this battle. He believed that he was doing the sovereign will of God, that he was under the rule of the true king. Unlike so many, Gideon did not do what was right in his own eyes. In a clear distinction from the spirit of that age, he was utterly different. He stood out. I wonder, will we do the same in whatever our calling is in life? Will we be different? Will people know that we are the Lord's by our stand for Jesus Christ, for God's holy law? Or will we compromise? You see, in Gideon we see what God can do with weakened vessels. Because his memorial is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11:32. He was a child of faith. faith in Christ. What is our memorial? What will be our memorial? You see, as some have mentioned, we find in verse 4 of chapter 8 a watchword for every true Christian in these words. Gideon and his men, although exhausted, were still in pursuit. He wasn't a strong individual. He was a weak vessel like all of us, raised up by the Lord to confound the mighty. The point that's being made in these words, it was the spirit of perseverance in the face of trials. And we need to pray for the same perseverance. Praying always, says Paul, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Much is happening in the country now. Much has dramatically changed in the nation. Sin is abounding. Sin has reached the low on one of the lowest ebbs in the history of this nation. Probably the lowest ebb it's ever reached. And many Christians are confused. But we need not be confused. God is on the throne. God has allowed this to happen for His own purposes. And what we are to, how we are to respond to this is to be spent for Christ. And to continue to walk with Him. And to stand for His cause and His kingdom. And not be afraid to speak a word for Jesus Christ. And He that promises, He will renew our strength through His mighty grace. This is your calling, dear Christian, this evening. The Lord rules over you. It's not the king rules over you, the earthly king. It's not the president. It's not any of these people that rule over you. It is the Lord that rules over you. The Lord God Almighty. And your greatest desire and my greatest desire as a believer is to give ourselves body and soul to Him. Even our blessed Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved King. May God give us the strength to do so. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for the life of Gideon. Yes, he was a man like ourselves. But Father, You strengthened him. And we had asked that You would strengthen each of us to speak the way that he spoke. To stand up for the honor of God. And yet, O Lord, to show forth the compassion of Christ. And use that soft answer. And not angry responses to those who may be against us or those who have wronged us in some way. Grant, O Lord, You would give us soft hearts. Hearts, O Lord, that are controlled by a loving God. Bless Your word to all our hearts, we pray this evening. And may we go forward from this place, rejoicing in the fact that You have taken us out of darkness and brought us into light and given us new life, life in Christ. And to Him, to God be all the glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.